Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we're taking your phone calls again today. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I welcome you to call in and ask those questions, or you can call to disagree with the host if you'd like. We'd be glad to hear from you in any case. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And if you have called in the past and found the lines busy, let me know. I can let you know at this point. We have no calls waiting, so you could get right through if you call now. And if you aren't the first, you can at least get on the switchboard, and we'll get to your call today. So the number is 844-484-5737. And Bert wrote in a question. He said, what is repentance, and how essential is it to salvation? Well, repentance in the Old Testament has a slightly different meaning than in the New Testament, although not very different. In the Old Testament, there's two Hebrew words for repent. One of them is shub, which means to turn around or change direction. And the other is nacham, which means to be sorry. And to be sorry and to change direction is certainly, putting those two things together certainly make up the idea of repentance in a Christian sense too. But in the Greek, the word for repent is metanoia. Metanoia means to change your mind. And of course, we all change our mind many times in our lifetime, but obviously repenting in the biblical sense of the word means to change your mind about something in particular. And I believe that it is changing your mind about Jesus. Before you are a Christian, you may know about Jesus, or you might not, but in any case, you're not thinking about him as the primary concern in your life. Before you're a Christian, you're not considering that you have to submit your life to Jesus Christ, that you should be in every way obedient and living for his pleasure. You don't believe that until you're a Christian. When you do believe that, you've changed your mind. And so a Christian is somebody who's changed their mind about that very thing. Before you were a Christian, you thought that you should live to please and do good for yourself, pretty much. I mean, there might be other people you're trying to please. You might not be an extremely selfish person, but you're still looking out for yourself. Still, when it comes down to it, as the devil said when he's trying to talk about human nature, when he's talking to God, he said, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give in exchange for his life. To save your own life, you'll give up almost anything in the natural. But when you change your mind, you no longer believe that it's all about you. In fact, it's not about you at all, except insofar as it's about you submitting to God. It's about Jesus Christ having his way in your life. And when you have changed your mind about that, it's possible to have saving faith. The Bible talks about repentance and faith being the entry points into salvation. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. So the two responses that Jesus calls for to the gospel are that you repent and that you believe. And Paul also said that he went about preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, repentance and faith are the responses that God is looking for. That's what leads to what we call conversion. Of course, being baptized is important also, and receiving the Holy Spirit, those are all very important things. But you asked what repentance was and how essential is it to the Christian life. It is very essential. You don't become a Christian without repenting. Now, some people have never been told that. They've just been told they have to believe something, and so they say they believe it, and they believe then that they're a Christian. But you have to have repented. You have to have changed your mind and your direction of life as a result, in that Jesus now is the one that you're living to please instead of yourself. And if a person hasn't made that change, they may be a believer in something or another Christian, but they haven't changed, so they're not converted. The word convert means to change, and you don't change until you change your mind. So repentance is necessary to conversion. We've got some calls waiting now, and we're going to talk to them right away. Alex from Arizona is our first caller. Alex, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today.
Sure.
The reason for my call, sir, I read in the Bible where it says that the demons are chained in prison. and waiting for the judgment day. My question is, how can they be changed, which I believe the Bible, my question is, do they have bodies, or, and it's their spirits to go out to the world doing depredation and doing the things that they do, because how do they be chained up in prison, and but yet get out to do the things that they do?
Well, that's an excellent question, and you are referring to 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, which mentions the angels who sinned. It doesn't specifically say demons. It says the angels who sinned. Now, many people would equate the angels who sinned with the demons, and that might be a right thing to do, but the Bible doesn't actually make that equation in any clear way in any place. I have no problem believing that the demons are fallen angels myself, but to be quite honest, the Bible talks about demons, and it talks about fallen angels, but it doesn't say that they are the same thing. But I think many Christians, perhaps most, assume that they are the same things. And that's kind of what you're assuming in your question. You said if the demons are chained. The Bible doesn't say the demons are chained. It says the angels who sinned are chained. But if they are the demons, then, of course, that's would agree with what you're saying. What should we say about this? Well, there's a number of possibilities, I suppose. One is that the angels that are chained up are not the demons, that there are two classes of evil beasts or spirits that are demons are the one, and fallen angels would be the other. Or the demons are the fallen angels, which is another possibility, and they are chained in some, we might say, metaphorical sense. You know, when Jesus was on earth, he said that he had bound the strong man and was spoiling his house. The strong man, in his reference, was Satan. That he had bound Satan, he was now plundering Satan's household by casting demons out of people. In saying that he had bound Satan, it's sort of similar imagery to saying that the fallen angels are bound. And in fact, in my opinion, Revelation 20 speaks about Satan being bound at this present time also. But being bound is a figure of speech, more or less. It's basically saying that he's been stripped of the majority of his ability to operate. He does operate, but not like before. The devil has been basically crippled and defeated at the cross. And one could argue that the fallen angels, even if they are the demons, could be said to be bound in the same sense that Satan is, but it'd be not literally bound, not literally in a place, and not literally with a chain. Now, I don't think that spirits can be chained with chains anyway. So if there is some literal sense in which demons are bound, they're not bound with physical chains. They would be bound in some sense that spirits could be bound. But the binding could be metaphorical. I'm not saying that it is. In fact, I'm not inclined to believe that it is. But it could be that the binding of the angels is metaphorical. And that does not mean they don't operate at all. Just like when Jesus said he had bound the strong man, he didn't mean to say that Satan wasn't operating at all, because Satan did continue to operate and still does to this day. But he was basically saying he had reduced Satan to the position of being unable to resist him effectively as he came into his house and spoiled his goods. So the binding of Satan and the binding of the fallen angels might both be metaphorical or literal. I mean, Satan isn't literally bound, certainly, because he's out and about. And therefore, since Jesus could speak of Satan being bound figuratively, that may be the way the Bible's speaking about the angels being bound. But again, there's also a possibility that fallen angels are literally bound in some sense, in some place where they can't have access to the rest of us, but that they are different than the demons. That would be another direction going, looking for an answer.
Very good. You helped me out quite a bit. I just couldn't comprehend. So how can there be two places at one time? I said, but it's like you said, another that way. It's we're waiting for their day to come. It's just someday they're going to, that's what's going to happen. I understand what you're saying, sir.
Okay.
Very good. Thank you very much.
Okay. God bless you, Alex.
Bye.
Thanks for your call. Okay. Our next caller is Jerry from California. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, I heard the first thing about repentance was good. A lot of Christians think you can just call on the Lord and be saved. That was good what you said, the first part about repenting. I truly believe that. I used to listen to you before, but I stopped listening to you because I don't think you understood eternal security. I got born again. I have eternal security from the promises of God. You were talking about be saved, lost, saved. That's not true. So I don't know if you had changed your status or not, but when a person's truly sealed, Ephesians 1, born again Christian, what a thrill that is, knowing you're in Christ for eternity. Then you can go out and start evangelizing and witnessing. So I pray, not just for you, but other people that struggle with that, that, you know, they would really seek the Lord and get that understanding, because that's so important. It honors God, and you don't have to, oh, I wonder if I ever make it to heaven, knowing that it's by the blood of Jesus, period, we're going to heaven.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to share that. And,
okay. Well, let me clarify something. I'm not struggling with that doctrine. And I haven't changed my opinion because the Bible hasn't changed. So I'm, you know, the same scriptures that guided me in the past when you stopped listening to me before are the scriptures that guide me in my thinking on this subject today as well. But I have eternal security. I believe in eternal security. What I don't believe in is unconditional eternal security. I believe that every person who is a believer has security for eternity, but some people cease to be believers. If a person ceases to be a believer, then they aren't saved, of course, because, frankly, the Bible says you're saved by faith. And if you don't have faith, you're not saved. So if you have faith now, you are a believer, and you are saved. If the time would come where you don't have faith and you're not a believer anymore, well, then on what basis would you still be saved? You can't be saved without faith. Faith is what saves us. The Bible teaches we're saved by grace through faith. But you can't receive grace through faith if you don't have any faith through which the grace comes to you. And so I believe in eternal security because I'm not wondering about my salvation. Made it sound like maybe I'm having a few struggles or like maybe I don't feel very secure. I feel totally secure. I've been serving Christ for over 50 years, and I've never had the slightest doubts that I'm going to heaven or that I'm saved or that I will be saved because I am eternally secure. But conditionally, it's just that fortunately the conditions are not hard to meet. The condition is you have to believe in Jesus. You have to trust in him. And if you and a child can do that, that doesn't take a, you know, great effort. It just takes a decision. I'm going to believe God. So anyway, you and I both have eternal security. The difference is you probably believe in an unconditional eternal security, but the Bible doesn't speak of unconditional salvation in any place. There's not one reference to people being saved without being believers. So now I think you and I probably both know people who were believers at one time and are not believers today. I'm not sure what you would say about them. You might say, well, they were never really believers, which I'm not sure how you would know that. I mean, I knew someone who certainly seemed to be a believer for 25 years and fell away. I could say, well, they weren't really a believer. But how in the world would I know that? Seemed to me they were a believer, and who am I to tell what's in their heart? I can't judge their heart. Seems to me, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. They thought they were a believer. I thought they were a believer. But they left the faith. So what can I say then? Either they weren't really a believer, which is nothing I can affirm, or they're still saved even though they're not a believer anymore. But, of course, the Bible would never support that. The Bible indicates that people who are unbelievers are condemned. And a person who used to have faith and doesn't now is an unbeliever. So all the things the Bible says unbelievers would apply, I would think, to them. And that's how I understand it, and I'm not really struggling with it at all. But I appreciate your call, and we always welcome callers to disagree with the host. Let's talk next to Ruben from San Pedro, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Ruben.
Yeah, hey, Steve. Really glad to find your broadcast. I'm listening to you on AM 740. And enjoy it every day. I drive most of my day, and I love hearing the Bible. And I really am inspired by your perspectives. It's not contemporary in any way, and I feel like my walk with Christ hasn't been either. So, my question, it's a thought, and something I've been thinking about now for a couple of years. It's the end times prophecy concerning the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and how when Jesus first arrived in, you know, 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees were totally sidetracked, and they thought he would come in, even the disciples. So my thought is, and I want to hear your perspective on it, is that, you know, there's a lot of people who are very dogmatic about the rapture and dogmatic about certain things of Christ's second return. Do you think that it's going to be the way people perceive? And I want to hear your perspective on the end times, because I'm not totally solid if I'm rapture. I'm leaning towards not rapture. A lot of I just want to hear your perspective on the end times and how, you know, we just celebrated the resurrection and how so many people were deceived and they didn't expect Christ to come the way he did. So, yeah, that's all. I want to hear your answer.
Okay, so it sounds like you just want my perspective on the end times. Well, I believe in the second coming of Christ. I believe that it will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And when it occurs, I believe the dead will rise and the living saints will be caught to meet the Lord in the air. I believe that also the wicked will be judged at that time. And I believe the earth will be burned up, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Through 12, and that there will be a new heavens, new earth, and that we will then live with Christ in that new earth, in the new Jerusalem. Now, you said you're leaning toward not believing in the rapture. I think probably what you mean is the pre-tribulation rapture. Lots of people, when they hear the word rapture, they only know of one idea of the rapture, and that is that the rapture is going to take us all away before the tribulation comes. That certainly is not the only and certainly not the primary view on the rapture in church history. Christians have always believed there's going to be a rapture because you can't deny it. If you're going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. But, you know, what's a newer doctrine in terms of church history, is the idea that the rapture will occur before the tribulation comes. That idea I don't believe, and that's probably the view that you're calling the rapture view. I do believe in the rapture, but I don't believe it's going to happen at any time other than the day that Jesus returns. And that's when everything will occur, and that's my perspective on the end times, as you say. Now, as far as the imminency of the second coming of Christ, I don't know if he's coming soon or not. Maybe. I believe he could come soon, but I don't know whether he will or not. That's a matter where, you know, there's certain matters the Bible says. Jesus said to his disciples, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has set his own power. Certainly the timing of Jesus' second coming is one of those times or seasons that the Father has set in his own power. It's not for us to know it. And if it's not for us to know it, I'm not going to be speculating about it either. So, I can't give you any information about the nearness of the second coming of Christ. But what I do believe about the second coming of Christ is that he will come on the last day, and he'll do all those things that the Bible says he'll do when he comes. Let's talk to Victor from North Carolina. Hi, Victor. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Okay. Over there in Ezekiel 37 chapter, you know, about midway 15 on, when he talked about mm-hmm. taking two sticks, you know, one for Judah and one for Ephraim. It's yeah. no doubt that Ephraim was, you know, taken away by the Assyrians and so forth and spread out and whatnot. So it appeared, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it appeared as though he's looking at the 10 tribes now as not as a special possession, but just as, well, I hate to put it like regular Gentiles, you know, really, because when he said he's going to bring the two together, it can't be talking about the, in this status form of the way we see it as the Jews bringing the lost tribe back to like Judah and Ephraim back together. It just can't be that way. I'm having trouble.
I understand. I understand, and I agree with you. I mean, what you're saying, for those who don't know the background of this, is that back in 722 B.C., Assyria wiped out the northern kingdom called Israel, which was sometimes also called Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the tribes, by far the largest of the tribes of the northern ten kingdoms, and therefore the whole nation was sometimes called Ephraim and more commonly called Israel. But they were separated from Judah and were two nations for over 100 years, and then the Assyrians destroyed them, and the people of the northern kingdom just were scattered and right. they intermarried with Gentiles, and they pretty much got absorbed in the Gentile population. But then Ezekiel, who's writing like 580-something B.C., or maybe 570-something B.C., he's talking about two sticks joined together become one stick, and one is Ephraim and one's Judah. And God says he's going to rejoin Ephraim and Judah into one nation. I think that by the time of Ezekiel, the northern 10 tribes were, like you say, pretty much absorbed into the Gentile world, and therefore Ephraim would have to refer to the Gentiles. And this is, of course, fulfilled in Christ when Paul said that God has taken the Jew and the Gentile and made of the two one new man in him. He took two entities and made one new entity, the body of Christ, in him. And I think that's Paul's own interpretation, probably, of Ezekiel's acted prophecy of taking the two sticks and making them one stick.
You know, the only problem is it's almost like you have to read into it because it just don't come out and say it.
Reading into it, yeah, you're right. We do have to read something into it. Now, our desire when reading the scripture is to read out of it, not read into it, right? I mean, exegesis is reading out of the passage its meaning. Reading into it would be called eisegesis. But there are times when a passage is not self-explanatory, and you can't just read out of it an understanding of the passage without cross-referencing it with the historical background and even New Testament allusions to things. If you have an alternate view, I'd be glad to hear it because I'm not going to go to the mat for it.
Because even in the New Testament, when he'd be saying the law tribe of Israel, of course, most people don't think that's the 10 tribes right there. But he's talking, I think, mainly as a whole now with the Judah, more so than just the 10 tribes, as though he's still seeking after them, but he's not. It's just the remnant that's left in Judah. The next thing you know, he's going to take the remnant left in Judah and go ahead and pretty much destroy the rest of the apostate Jews, so to speak, and start a whole new Israelite through himself.
He did start a new Israel through himself, and that's what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that you Gentiles were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but now you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And God has taken the two and broken down the middle wall of partition between them, made of himself of the two, one new man in Christ. And he says, therefore, you're no longer aliens from the household. You're part of the household of God. So he starts out by saying, you Gentiles used to not be Israel. You used to be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But now you are part of the household of God. In other words, now you're part of Israel because God has taken the remnant of Jews who believed and the Gentiles who believed and made them into one new Israel, one new man in Christ. And Paul, in Galatians 6:16, refers to that new man, the church, as the Israel of God. So I think that we, whether we find that a simple reading of Ezekiel 37 or not, it seems to be the reading that Paul would have understood it to mean.
I agree. Is it that when you hear, if you don't put that in its proper perspective, you always get kind of caught up in the other way of looking at it as, God going to restore the Jews will get their land back, the temple going to be,
Yeah, well, you got to wonder, where is he going to find those 10 tribes? For the last 2,700 years, they've been intermarried with Gentiles. Where are we going to find those tribes as distinct units anywhere? I don't think they exist.
I agree. Okay, Paul, you straightened it out for me. I mean, you kind of joined in on my thinking. It seemed like you're going against almost what you think the scripture is saying and it's not saying. It's kind of like half and half. It seems like he's talking about the Gentiles as Jews. Even when you get into the New Testament, he really put the Jews down. I had a hard problem, not putting the Jews up there like they used to. But it seemed like Christ was really putting them down when he said, in the Revelation, you say you are Jews and you are not. Well, when a Jew.
But you're the
Jew,
synagogue of Satan, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, he's really putting them down like, you're kind of being a little kind of hard, ain't you? I mean, these guys, the Bible.
Well, but Jesus said to them in John 8:44, he said, you are of your father, the devil, And they had just said, we're of our father Abraham. He said, I know you're descended from Abraham, but if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. They said, well, we have one father, God. He says, no, if God was your father, you'd love me, but you do what your father wants, and that's, he's the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're murderous too. So basically, Jesus was pretty hard on them because of their spiritual alienation from God and their league with the devil, as it were.
Yeah, I mean, you can see that. But my problem is, when you look at the Old Testament, God, that you know, the Israel, the apple of God's eye, you know, the covenant arrangement that he had, Mount Sinai, David, you know, Abraham, you know, and so forth. You see all that close connection. And then when you get into the New Testament, it's like a big turnaround. It just not.
Well, what turned around is the people. The people turned around, and because they turned around, God's opinion of them turned around. He said he would do that. If you read Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, he says, if I say I'm going to bless a people, if they turn against me, I'm going to repent of all the good I said do to them. And that's what happens. God is pretty consistent in that respect. And they turned against him. So he turned against them and looked for another people like he said he would do. I'm sorry we have to cut that short. Some of our stations are leaving the network at this point. We want you to know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air by writing to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. If your station is not leaving our network, stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll be coming back again for another half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back for another half hour. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. It looks like our lines might be full right now, but if in a few minutes we'll have lines opening up, and you might want to have this number handy to give us a call. The number is 844-484-5737. One more time, that's 844-484-5737. And I said the lines were full. They were, but one caller just hung up, so we have an open line, and you can get through on that line if you call immediately. If not, call later before the half hour is over, and we may be able to get to your call. Kevin from Burbank, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I really appreciate your time, brother. Thank you very much. Yeah. One quick comment regarding just the last call. When James talks about the 12 tribes and the dispersion, is that him recognizing that the 12 tribes have already been combined?
You know, that's a good point. Yeah, he doesn't talk about the 10 tribes or whatever. He just talks about to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. I think we have to understand also that there were elements of all 12 tribes just in Judah, because before Judah was carried away into Babylon, and before the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria, Individuals from all the other tribes, or probably all the other tribes, several different tribes are named in Chronicles as defecting from the northern kingdom and coming down to the southern kingdom, so that people from all the tribes, at least some people from all the tribes, remnants of all the tribes, actually became part of Judah before the Babylonian exile. And therefore, when the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria, it took away those tribes. But the individuals who had been parts of those tribes that had moved to Judah were still surviving as part of Judah. Now, later on, when Judah went into Babylon, of course, it was primarily the tribe of Judah, but it was also these other inhabitants of the nation of Judah, which were all 12 of the tribes. And so I think in the time of Christ and the time when James wrote, the Jewish people were a mix of all the different Jewish tribes, probably, because, again, there was nothing in the law that required Jews to marry within their own tribe or required Israelites to marry within their own tribe. So there's not much reason why they would. So they would intermarry between different tribes, and you wouldn't really have clear tribal boundaries anymore, but still the Israelites who were around would be of the 12 tribes. You know, they just all kind of mixed together now.
Huh, okay. Well, I appreciate your time. My question for today was regarding the word ecclesia.
Uh-huh.
The ecclesia, in Acts, it talks about the ecclesia in the wilderness. Revelation
yes.
talks about the church in a particular city. And also in Acts, it talks about the church that's in the region of, there's three different areas. In the Greek, it looks like the word ecclesia has variations. Sometimes it's singular, sometimes it's plural.
Yeah.
And so it looks like it's singular. For example, I think it's Acts 7:38, where it's singular.
Yes, the church in the wilderness, yeah. Mm-hmm.
It looks like it's singular there, but in the Greek, it looks like the word has been, the word is singular, but in the Bible they translated churches. Why would they translate the churches?
In Acts chapter 7? In Acts chapter 7, when it talks about the church in the wilderness?
Well, no, there's actually, I think it's 19.
Oh, in 19. Okay, well, let me just clarify. The word ecclesia is the word that's commonly translated as church in the New Testament. It's a Greek word. It comes from two particles, ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which is the word that means to call. So ekkaleo, or ecclesia, as it's modified into one word, it means the ones who are called out. But it came to be used in the Greek language as simply a term that means an assembly. People who are called out of their homes, I suppose, or out of their ordinary private places to assemble together. And so the word ecclesia is more commonly translated assembly, and even secular assemblies were called ecclesias, even in the book of Acts, sometimes. But the ecclesia, the word ecclesia, when applied to the people of God, is applied in Acts chapter 7 to the Jews in the wilderness, or the Israelites in the wilderness, following Moses. Stephen there says that he's the one who led the ecclesia in the wilderness, meaning the nation of Israel. They were the ecclesia. And by the way, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, the word ecclesia is used frequently to speak of Israel's assembly, when it talks about the congregation of Israel. The word congregation, when it's translated from Hebrew into Greek in the Septuagint, the word ecclesia is used. So when the New Testament people of God began to call themselves the ecclesia, they were using a term that already was in use for Israel, just like when we are called the Israel of God, a term that once applied to the nation of Israel, now applies to the church. So the word ecclesia applied in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, but now applies to the church. The church took on the titles that had once been the titles for Israel. Now, in speaking about the New Testament people of God, ecclesia is used both in the singular and the plural. In Ephesians, for example, it's always used in the singular because in Ephesians, it's always talking about the global church, the universal church. Christ has only one body. He's the head, and everyone who's ever been a Christian or ever will be is part of that body. Some of that body is in heaven now because they've died and gone on. Some are on earth, but his body extends through both heaven and earth at this point through members who have lived or are living and are part of that universal body. And when Paul talks about the ecclesia in Ephesians, he's talking about the global universal ecclesia. There's only one. But the word is used in other settings in the Bible to speak of specific local ecclesias, local samplings of the whole body of Christ, I would say. For example, he talks about the church in Philippi or the churches in Galatia. Galatia was not a city, but a region with lots of cities, and there were local churches in each city. And so he talks about the churches in Galatia. In Revelation, read about the seven letters to the seven churches. There's seven churches in Asia that are mentioned as churches, plural, but then when each is addressed, it is the church, the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Smyrna, and so forth. So the term church, in some contexts, refers to the whole body of Christ worldwide. In other contexts, it's talking about a local group of Christians all the Christians in a particular town, the church in Laodicea, the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica. And then other times the word church is used of a smaller segment of the local church, a mere congregation, because there was the church in the home of Priscilla and Aquila and the church in the home of Philemon and so forth. Churches, individual congregations were called churches. So the word ecclesia, when it's speaking about one of these smaller ecclesias, it's plural, because there's many local churches in different localities, because there's many localities and there's a local church in each one. So we can talk about the churches collectively, but when we do, all the churches are part of the one church, the body of Christ, which is global. So you're going to find it used sometimes singular and sometimes plural.
But in Acts 9:31, it seems to talk about the church that is over more than one region.
The church is throughout all Judea?
It listed three areas. And it says,
okay.
In the Greek it says the church, the singular church, but in some of the translations they translated churches.
Okay, well, the Alexandrian text there, mm-hmm, has the word church singular.
Exactly.
In the Alexandrian text.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the Alexandrian text is a Greek text. And it says, then the ecclesia, the church, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Okay, whereas the Textus Receptus has the plural there, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Either one would be fine.
Can you use it both ways, and it's okay in that verse?
Well, I wouldn't see a problem with either one. I mean, obviously,
okay. There
were lots of churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, but they were all part of the church. So the church in that area, would, you know, in the combined area of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, that church, the church in those areas, had peace. Yeah, I don't see it as an issue. I don't see that as a problem.
Okay, I really appreciate your time. There was something, a nominative. I can probably call back another day because it talked about genitive and nominative cases, but I'll call back another day on that. Let other callers come in. I was interested in you explaining that. Thanks for your time. As always, great program. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Kevin, thanks for calling. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is John from Montana. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, good afternoon. I've been doing some studying, research, and trying to figure things out in the Bible. And the more I look at the New Testament, especially compared to the Old Testament, I'm trying to figure out if Christianity, cultural Christianity of today, would be considered a new religion or a continuation of the Jewish religion of the Old Testament. And I've got a couple reasons to ask that. Based on Jesus, as cultural Christianity teaches, he was born on December 25th. He was raised on Easter. There's several things that, I mean, his ministry, his speaking ministry was 3.5 years. There's several things that we use to describe Jesus, but looking at the Old Testament or New Testament and comparing it to the Old Testament with the feasts and everything else, I'm seeing some discrepancies, and I'm trying to figure out what you think about that. And I can go into a little bit more detail depending on how you answer. But
okay. Let me try to answer thus far, and then you can clarify
okay.
more, because your question isn't completely clear to me. But
okay. First
of all, when we say Christianity today has Jesus who was born December 25th and so forth. I don't have a Jesus that was born on December 25th, and I'm a Christian. I think Christianity today exists in many varieties. There's Catholic Christianity, there's Eastern Orthodox, there's Protestant Christianity, there's Coptic Christianity, there's Assyrian Orthodox Christianity. There's all kinds of Christianities that have different traditions. Some of them keep a lot of festivals, which are traditional. Some don't. Some of them believe Jesus was born on December 25th. Some don't. Some of them believe Easter was a certain day. Some believe it was a different day. There's a lot of different views like that, but it's always the same Jesus. I mean, the details of his life, like what day he was born, doesn't change the, you know, the identity of the person we're talking about. Now, as far as the festivals of the Old Testament, I'm not sure how you're tying those in with Christianity. Festivals of the Old Testament are not really part of Christianity. They're part of Judaism.
Okay. I a little bit disagree with that because we're called to, in the Old Testament, called to practice those festivals.
And in the Old Testament, we're also commanded to offer animal sacrifices, or at least the Jews were. I wasn't.
In the temple, and if it was in existence, we can get into that, but there's no temple in existence either. So,
but if they rebuilt it, if they rebuild the temple, would you be favorable toward animal sacrifices in it?
Yes, because as the festivals, it's a remembrance of what's happened in the past and also a prophetic of what's going to happen in the future. Now, at the sacrificial animals at the time of Adam, when the lamb was sacrificed killed and Adam and Eve were clothed, was looking forward to the Messiah being crucified and dying for our sins. In the millennial kingdom, it's going to be looking back.
And where do you get the idea that there's going to be a temple in the millennial kingdom?
Okay, well, there's obviously going to be a temple rebuilt in Revelation.
No, that's not obvious. Where does it mention that? Where does it mention that in Revelation?
Well, the abomination, or was it basically what's known as the false prophet, is going to be standing in the temple.
It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. The book of Revelation doesn't mention anything about a rebuilt temple anywhere. There is a temple that John measures in Revelation chapter 11, but that is apparently the temple that was on the ground when John was writing, because he says that the Gentiles are going to trample it, which they did and have ever since 70 AD. But there's no reference in Revelation to a rebuilt temple anywhere. And there's no reference to the Antichrist being in a temple anywhere.
Okay, I'm going to have to research that one a little bit more.
Yeah,
do that. When you talk about Jesus, how long was his ministry on earth?
Well, it was probably 3.5 years. The Bible doesn't say how long it was, but it seems, unless there were quite a few Passovers that were not mentioned, there are three or four Passovers in the ministry of Jesus that are recorded. There's three that are called Passovers, and there's another feast in John 5:1 that some people think was a Passover. If it was, then there were four Passovers, and his ministry was about 3.5 years.
Okay. Now, in Isaiah, it talks about Jesus. Jesus actually pulled up the Isaiah scroll. I think it's in Luke 4.
Yeah, Luke 4.
And he reads through half of a passage of this prophecy about who the Messiah is going to be.
Yeah, he read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2.
Okay. And basically where Jesus ends off with this passage from the Old Testament is to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.
Right.
So this is one of the main things that I'm looking at is how can his ministry be 3.5 years if the prophecy in Isaiah and also the scroll that he read confirming that he is fulfilling this is more than he says it to preach the acceptable year of the Lord right into the prophecy. So and you're coming up with a 3.5 year speaking ministry.
Well, he didn't say his ministry was going to be a year long. Is that what you're saying?
Well, if that's what it says in Isaiah, is to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What
right.
was he doing in his ministry? He was preaching the acceptable year of the Lord.
Right. In other words, this year that he was preaching was the beginning of the gospel. That was the year that was the fulfillment. It says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So the year of the commencement of the kingdom of God had come with his preaching. But to say that he only preached for a year, if that's what you're suggesting, really is kind of impossible because we have three different Passovers in his ministry and there's only one Passover per year.
And one of those Passovers is just a quick little blurb. It says, and the feast of the Passover was nigh. And then it continues for him to go up to Capernaum, I believe, where he fed the, I think, 4,000 or 5,000. That's one of the two. And it was leavened bread and the Pharisees.
Okay, I'm not sure what point you're making, but I'm saying this. There are three different Passovers that are mentioned as Passovers in the life of Jesus. One of them, is when he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. Another one is when he fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And another one is when he died a year later. So there's at least those three, and there's another feast that many scholars think was a Passover in John 5:1. But even if there's only three, that makes his ministry 2.5 years long. So because he was ministering before the first of them. He was ministering in John chapter 1 prior to the Passover that's mentioned in John chapter 2. So we've got three Passovers. From the first to the third would be 2 years long. There'd be a Passover at the beginning of that time, a Passover at the end of that time, and another Passover in the middle. So it's 2 years. He started ministering probably for several months before the first of those. So he ministered at least for 2.5 years. And many scholars think there was another Passover, and that would make his ministry at least 3.5 years. But why is that important to you?
Well, the reason it's important to me is when we talk about a historical figure, whoever he is, we base that information on, one, when he was born, two, when he died, in this case, when he rose again, and then we also base that on the things that he's done throughout his ministry.
Well, I'm having a hard time understanding the importance of this issue. If Jesus ministered for 1 year, or 2.5 years, or 3.5 years, or 100 years, what does it matter? It doesn't change who he is. It's the same Jesus.
It does. It absolutely does.
Really?
If he Why? Fulfilled the Old Testament and all the prophecies that he was supposed to fulfill or not is also very important. Because if we have a person that fulfilled some and not the others, or if he gave the feeding of the 4,000 leavened bread on a feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and went to Capernaum instead of Jerusalem, then we're putting in place a Jesus that is a false Jesus that did not fulfill the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill all.
Okay, well, so you, in other words, you want to have a Jesus different than the Jesus in the Gospels. Is that what you're saying?
That's not what I'm saying.
Well, the Jesus of the Gospels did the things we just... Okay, well, you're telling me that if the things that the Gospels say about Jesus are true, then he's a false Jesus. If he broke bread at Passover time, you're saying that makes him a false Jesus. And if he was in Capernaum instead of Jerusalem, it makes him a false Jesus. I don't really see how that makes him a false Jesus, but it's apparently you're saying if the things the Bible says about him are true, then he's a false Jesus.
Okay, you believe that the Bible that we have today is the absolute perfect Word of God. Is that correct?
I believe it's a reliable account of Jesus' life. You don't?
For the most part, I do. But I also know that the Bible's been translated from Aramaic, possibly from Hebrew to Aramaic, to Greek to English.
Not the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek originally.
I would differ with that. Some of them, there's proof that
no, there's no proof of an Aramaic original. No, there's no proof of an Aramaic original. There's certain arguments made in the New Testament that only work in the Greek language. For example, in Hebrews, it talks about a covenant, and it uses the term covenant to mean a will. But in the Greek language, diatechi can mean a will or a covenant. But in Hebrew or Aramaic, it doesn't mean that. So the writer would never have written that particular argument referring to a covenant as a will if he wasn't writing in Greek, because the covenant and will are the same word in the Greek, but they're not the same word in the Hebrew or the Aramaic. Besides, why would Paul write to Greeks like the Corinthians and write to them in Hebrew? How could they read a word he said? They weren't Hebrew scholars. They weren't Jews. Almost all the letters that Paul wrote, he wrote to Gentile Christians, and they weren't Aramaic-speaking people. So why in the world would they be written in any language other than the language the people spoke? And three of the Gospels were written to Gentiles. Why would they be written in Aramaic? Now, Matthew was written to Jews, and it was written in Aramaic first, or at least a rough draft was written in Aramaic, according to the Church Fathers' testimony. And it was later put together in its present form in Greek. But I think that you're a little confused about the history of the thing, and I'm not even sure. I can't give you any more time because I've got my switchboard full, and I don't think you've made a point that I can understand yet. But if you want to call earlier someday and try to clarify your point, maybe be more prepared to tell me what it is you're trying to affirm, and I'll be glad to respond to it. But I just can't quite follow your reasoning there. Let's talk next to Jerry from Lincoln, California. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. Been a believer, and I had it listened to a pastor this weekend. I was baptized when I was an infant. What is your opinion? Should I be rebaptized? I would, in my teaching that I've received, that all you need is one baptism. Is it in your opinion that right?
Well, if I had been baptized as an infant, I would be rebaptized after I became a Christian. I'll leave it to your conscience to decide what you would do. But we do read of Paul meeting some people in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 in the first seven verses. They had been baptized, but they had not been Christians yet. And when they became Christians, they got baptized over again. In other words, they didn't decide that the baptism they had before they were Christians counted. They just figured that wasn't baptism. Even though they were baptized, they weren't Christians yet, so they got baptized again after they became Christians. Based on that principle, many thousands of people in Europe in the early 1500s who were baptized as infants decided to get baptized again after they became converted to Christianity. They were born in, you know, Christian Europe and were baptized as babies into the Catholic Church, but then they became believers in Christ, and they got baptized again. It was a very controversial thing for them to do. And many of them lost their lives over it because it seemed to be a threat to the state church for them to do that. But I think they did the right thing. To my mind, if I had been baptized before I was a Christian, and then I became a Christian, I would want to experience Christian baptism. Because basically, baptism for the Christian is the way of saying, I'm on Jesus' side, I'm committed to him. And when a person is a baby, they can't say that, and they don't know that, and they're not committed to him. I mean, maybe their parents committed them to him, but that's not the same thing as personally having a commitment to Christ. So I leave it to the conscience of everyone who's been baptized as an infant and then has become a Christian subsequently whether they should be baptized again. But I would do it. That would be my choice if I were in the same position that you're in.
All right. Thank you. I'll take that up in prayer and see where it leads me.
Okay, Jerry. God bless you, man.
Yeah.
Good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, bye.
Bye now. Well, I would take another call, but it looks like the program's just about over. We're going to be hearing the theme music in just a moment, so I don't think I'll take this next call. But we are on again tomorrow, Lord willing, and we have an hour together each weekday. You can call with your questions. So if you don't get on one day, you can call the next day, and tomorrow is another day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Do you know we've been doing this daily for almost 20 years now? And we are listener-supported. We buy the time from radio stations, and we have an increasing number of radio stations now carrying the program, almost 20 stations now, and we're adding more. I think Dallas, Texas is going to be one of our stations. We're going to be on there starting in June. So we keep adding stations, but we do have to pay for them, and we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free to you. But you can donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.